What a joy it is to get to be here with you, and we adore our daughter-in-law, Carrie, and are so thankful for her and for the Rutherford family and for our connection. It is kind of interesting that we do come from families, we jokingly call ours a tribe of Levites, who all these generations of pastors in a row, and it could be the faithfulness of God, or it could be that we just have no other marketable skills in our family. We don't know, but I am so delighted. I have heard so many great things about this church over the years, and it's just a joy to get to be with you. And my wife and I are so happy to be back in Southern California for a little bit. We still think of this as home. We've been in Idaho for 8 years, but Deb grew up in Torrance, and we spent 14 or 15 years here, both in graduate school and in ministry. I didn't mean to be this person who's been stuck in two places across these years of ministry. I just passed a couple of months ago 20 years of being a senior pastor, and now in January it'll be 30 years that I've been teaching at the same time somewhere in that process. Thank you. We moved down here in 1991 for me to finish my divinity degree at Fuller. And I ended up just getting stuck and falling in love with academic theology and theology and ethics in particular. And so I stayed and did another degree. And I thought that was really cool to get to do that, but it took me a little while to finish my dissertation, all that kind of stuff. And so when I was finally done, my wife threw me a big party for completing the dissertation. And our oldest son, Caleb, was 7 at the time. And we're having this great party, and I overhear him talking to one of his friends. And his friend said, "Caleb, why are we having this party? Is it your dad's birthday?" And he said, no. He goes, "My dad is a doctor now." He said, "But he's not the kind that can help anybody." all the joy of it lasted about 5 minutes. So, but hopefully it'll be a little bit helpful today. In the series that you are doing on taking a stand, we find ourselves this morning thinking about standing at the crossroads. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn with me to the text for this morning, Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 6. Today we find ourselves in verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 6. This is what the Lord says. "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, 'We will not walk in it.'" I would like to think with you this morning about a couple of important moments that I think become crossroads moments in our lives. And I'd also like to think with you this morning about what we learn about God when we are in those moments of crossroads. And so I'd like to do that by talking about three Old Testament stories this morning, and again, thinking about when are we in those moments of crossroads, but also then what do we learn about God. The first text I want to think with you about is at the end of the book of Joshua. So again, if you have a Bible or something with a Bible on it, if you'll turn with me to Joshua, the 24th chapter. It's the last chapter of the book of Joshua, and an interesting thing is happening in that moment. If you know the story, God delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They cried out in slavery. They had no hope, had no future, but God hears them and delivers them. They are brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And when they get there, they immediately go to Mount Sinai where they receive the Torah or the law. And then after being there for 11 months, they head to the Promised Land. Now scholars think that it should have taken them no more than 14 days to journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, but it took them 40 years. Because in the wilderness, they began to grumble and complain, struggle with all of their faithfulness, and because of that, in the wilderness, all of the first generation, the folks who went through the Red Sea, they all die in the wilderness, including Moses. But when Moses sends out spies into the land, 12 of them come back and 10 say, "There's no way we're ever gonna go to the Promised Land." But 2, Joshua and Caleb, say, "We can do it. God is with us and we can do it." And so Joshua and Caleb are the only 2 of the first generation that get to enter into the Promised Land. So when we get to Joshua 24, they are now in the Promised Land, and Joshua is about to release them into their territories, and they're about to now enjoy life in the promised land. And so Joshua gives them one more sermon, one more moment with the children, the grandchildren, and probably even the great-grandchildren of that first generation that died in the wilderness. You with me? And he begins then to rehearse this story of how God brought them out of Egypt, but he does a crazy thing in Joshua 24. He starts playing with the pronouns. Let me give you an example of what I mean this morning. So this is Joshua 24, and this is verse 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did to them. But after that, notice this, after this, I brought you out. I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. The Egyptians chased your ancestors with chariots and horses to the Red Sea, and then they cried out for help to the Lord. So he set darkness between you and the Egyptians. Now, if you're paying attention, he does an amazing thing as a communicator. He tells their story, much like Jeremiah this morning wants to say, find the ancient ways. He tells that story, but he tells it in a way that reminds them it's not just their ancestor's story, it's also their story. And he's trying to get them to enter in, to adopt this story as their own. And so one of the ways, or one of the moments in our lives where we face a crossroads is actually when we're young and we're looking out and figuring out what direction our life is gonna take. So for just a few minutes this morning, I wanna talk to those of you who are probably around the age of 15 to about 29 or 30. The rest of you can tune out for just a few minutes. But I wanna talk to you mostly. So 30 years, I have loved working with college students because in that stage of your life, you are making the decisions that are going to set a lot of the trajectory for your life. It's an important moment. Again, I didn't really mean to work with college students. I just kind of stumbled into a position 30-something years ago. I had been a youth minister for a couple of years and got this opportunity to work with college students at a church. I didn't know what I was doing, so I called a friend who I knew, knew college students really well, and I said, hey, I'm about to lead a college group. Any advice for me? He said, oh yeah, college ministry is really easy. There's just two rules of college ministry. One, always have free food. And the second one is this, just speak on three things: sex, the end times, and will there be sex in the end times? And you can grow a college group. Great advice. I found out it's a little more difficult than that. But when you're in that stage, there are voices that are calling out to you, voices that are inviting you to adopt a story and to live into that story. My favorite ethicist is a guy named Alistair McIntyre, and he's famous for this quote. He says, I can't tell you what I'm supposed to do until I can answer a prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part. Let me say that again. I can't tell you what I'm supposed to do until I can answer a prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part. What McIntyre is saying is this: if you have been invited into a story that says there is a God who created all things with certain purposes and designs, and has invited you to come and find those purposes, and to live your life within the grain of the universe that God has created, and invited you to live into a story that is about how you are loved simply because of who you are, but because of who you are, because you are loved now, then you can turn and love others. If that becomes the story that becomes to shape your life and your identity, then you will know what to do because you're living out of that story. But there's a whole bunch of other stories that are inviting you to live into those as well. There's a dominant story in our world today. It's a materialist story. It kind of goes by this motto: whoever dies with the most toys wins. So come and give your life for accumulation. Give your life and find your worth in all of the things that you have and the titles that you can accumulate and the things that you can gather around yourself, and you will find your security in those things. Or another dominant story that says you will find your ultimate joy and purpose and meaning in pursuing the sensual desires of your life. And so you will find purpose by objectifying others and allowing yourself to be objectified. And so you will care about how others think about you and how others perceive you and whether you are attractive to those people, and you will give yourself to that kind of story. There's all sorts of other kinds of stories that are kind of mixed around in our culture, like the ultimate purpose is to find yourself within a group or a community of people or perhaps a nation and give yourself for that. There's just all kinds of things that the Old Testament call idolatries. And Joshua in his sermon then says to these people, listen, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve or give yourself to a story that is either the story that your ancestors used to live into before Yahweh delivered them, or you're going to choose the story of the gods in whose land we're going to live. But famously, Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, one of the things I love about Joshua's sermon is that the young people actually get it. Some days, as a preacher, you feel like, I'm not sure everything I said is what you hear. Almost every Sunday, I stand at the back door of my congregation and shake hands with people as they leave. And oftentimes, people will say, oh, Pastor, that was so good today. I loved when you said dot, 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 dot. And I will think, I did not say dot, 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 dot. But I'm glad the Lord spoke to you in that way. But in Joshua, they get the sermon because they respond to him. Far be it from us that we should forsake gods. We should forsake Yahweh and serve these other gods, because it is Yahweh, our God, who brought our ancestors out of the house of slavery, out of bondage, and we too then will serve God. And so I want to say to those of you who are somewhere in that span of time where you're at the crossroads, and the decisions for the trajectory of your life are being made. To quote the famous theologian Bob Dylan, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Oh, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. You're gonna give yourself to a story. And in these moments at the crossroads, you're going to either hear the voice of God inviting you to follow that story, to discover all that God has for you, or you're going to choose one of these other stories. And here's the deal, you don't get out of that choice. And what I would say to you today is, if you decide that you won't choose the story that God has for you, at least be honest about the fact that you've chosen a different story, and that you've decided to give yourself to materialism. But can I tell you something? That story always ends with a lack of satisfaction, because you don't get to take any of that stuff with you. And you find that that story is really about burning oneself out for things that ultimately do not matter. And can I tell you, that sensuality story that seems so alluring right now, someday you're gonna be 56. Take a good look. It is really hard to be objectified forever. And that story, at some point, you will realize that you have never truly been loved. You've always just worked at being alluring. And you've allowed others to objectify you, but the sad thing too is you've never learned to really love anybody else, because while they've been objectifying you, you've been objectifying them. And to quote another great hymn of the church, you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. But just be at least honest about the fact that you've decided, I'm going to try that story. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, tried all sorts of different stories like those: materialism, success, titles, sensuality. Finally, when he came to the end of himself, his most famous quote is this: our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O God. Jeremiah says it this way: come, follow these paths, and you will find rest for your soul. And so some of you are standing at that crossroads, but the rest of you can lean back in now, because there's another moment where we stand at the crossroads. And there I want to reflect with you for just a few minutes about a wonderful story that shows itself up in the Minor Prophets. It's a little book, you're probably familiar with it. It's only 4 chapters long. It's a book called Jonah. The book of Jonah is fascinating. It's a wonderful children's church story. It's a great VeggieTales episode. But the book of Jonah, if I can get nerdy with you for just a little bit, scholars think the book of Jonah isn't just about telling Jonah's story. So if we go back to Jeremiah for a moment. Scholars think the book of Jeremiah probably emerged somewhere in the early 6th century BC, probably about 590 or so BC. And the reason they think that is because Jeremiah is not happy about the direction that Judah is going. Just quickly, after the people enter the promised land, they have three kings. They divide into 10 tribes in the north called Ephraim or Israel. They are eventually conquered by the nation of Assyria. But Judah hangs on, and Jerusalem hangs on for a couple more centuries. But in 587 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes and conquers them and takes them into exile. And basically, this is what Jeremiah is saying. We're in trouble. You made the wrong decisions. Did you notice the end part of that verse? God invites us to go this direction, but you said no. And Jeremiah's saying, you said no to that. And so now we are going to go into exile. So get ready. Babylon is coming, and they're going to take us captive. Now back to Jonah. So scholars think the book of Jonah, who was a northern prophet, is in part to tell us the story of Jonah, but scholars also think it actually emerged out of Judah as a way to retell their story. So it goes like this. In the same way that the people of Judah had a call upon their life to be a reflection of who God is, Jonah had a call upon his life. And that call was to get up, Jonah, and go to Nineveh. And in the same way that Judah had a call upon their life, but they ran from it, Jonah has this call to get up, and you know what he does? He goes down. He goes down to Joppa, he is headed down to Tarshish, and when he gets on the boat, he goes down to the bottom of the boat, and eventually he ends in the bottom of the sea. Jonah runs from that call. But in the same way that Judah got swallowed up into exile, and when you get swallowed up into exile, here's what's supposed to happen. Your life disappears. You get swallowed up and you get assimilated into the nation of Babylon. In that same way, Jonah got swallowed up into a fish. And do you know what happens when you get swallowed up into a fish? You're eventually digested and assimilated into the life of that fish. But in the same way that amazingly, about 540 BC, God hears Judah's cry and sends Cyrus the Persian in and delivers them out of bondage again. So too, Jonah cries out from the belly of the fish down at the belly of Sheol. God hears his cries and pukes him back up into life. Upchucks him back. So the second time that we are at the crossroads are these moments that I'm gonna call this morning with you gaps of grace. Gaps of grace. You see, Jonah thought he had died, and he cries out in Jonah chapter 2 from, I'm in the belly of Sheol, which is the place of death. I'm in the place of death, oh God. But you know where he is? He's not in the place of death. He's about this far from it. God has given him a 3-day waiting period before getting to Sheol. And Jonah begins to pray there. And do you know why? Because if you're in the belly of the fish, there's nothing else to do. And Jonah cries out to God, and God hears those cries. I think that 3-day period is what I'll call this morning a gap of grace. Some of you this morning aren't 15 to 30 looking at the trajectory of your life. Some of you, if we passed around the microphone, would testify and say, sometime back there, or even closer to today, you heard that call and you followed the wrong path. But now you have come to a moment that is a gap of grace. As a pastor, I see this gap of grace a lot. Oftentimes it sounds like this, a call that comes in and says, hey, pastor, are you willing to meet us at the church like at 6 o'clock in the morning? And by the way, is it okay if we come through the back door? Because we've been pursuing this kind of life and yesterday it collapsed. And all of the stuff that has gone with it has now come unraveled. We were pursuing that kind of life, and that also meant then trying to juggle all of these things or keep all of these secrets, and yesterday they all came out. Or I have been trying to make it, and I have just exhausted myself, and now I have had a complete meltdown, and I don't know what to do. I know those are terrible moments, and there are moments that we feel like, oh, I have died, but the truth is, no, you haven't. You're about this close from Sheol, but you're not there yet. It is a gap of grace, and it's ugly, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and like Jonah, it kind of smells like partially digested shrimp cocktail. And I wish I could say that God oftentimes just kind of snaps God's fingers and everything's back to normal. But the truth is, he probably will rescue you and you might get upchucked back into life. But like Judah being upchucked into the rubble of Jerusalem, it's still not bondage. And it's the beginning of a new way forward. And so some of us today stand looking at life and all these voices that are calling to us, and we've got to decide which way to go, but some of you this morning are in those gaps of grace where God is inviting you to find a new way forward. But finally, I want to talk about what do we discover about God in those moments. And the last story I want to talk about is actually in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God who entered into the promised land, those folks that Joshua preached to, they have a whole period called the period of the judges, where they have these, God is their ruler, but every once in a while they need to deliver, so God calls one up. Samuel is the last of those. And in 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel. It's one of my least favorite texts because it starts so badly. It starts this way. Samuel, you are old. I hate that. I used to feel like the young person around the table of church leadership, and now I feel like there's all these young people who are looking at me saying, you are old. But they say to Samuel, you are old. Your sons don't follow in your ways. So here's what we want. We want a king. We want you to put a king over us. And the key line is this one. So we can be just like all the other nations. Now that line should trigger something in us, because God redeemed these people in order to not be like the other nations, to be a unique nation who would be a reflection of his love and character in the world. But here they are saying, we want to be like everybody else. So Samuel goes to God and says, God, these people want a king. And God says, hey, listen, Samuel, don't take it personal. It's about me, not about you. Go back and tell them they're going to hate having a king. Kings are really expensive. April the 15th is going to roll around every single year. They're going to take your sons, put them into armies. They're going to take your daughters, put them into their palaces. They're going to hate having a king. And by the way, it only took them three kings to decide, we hate having a king. But they say, no, we want to be like everybody else. They choose the wrong path. They stand at the crossroads and they choose to have a king anyway. Now, here's why I love this. If you fast forward eight chapters to 1 Samuel 16, they had a king, Saul, who turned out to be kind of a weasel. But now in 1 Samuel 16, God is sending Samuel to a barbecue at Jesse's house in Bethlehem. And he says to him, I'm gonna anoint a new king. And it's that great moment where Eliab walks in and Samuel says, oh, that is a king, baby, wow. And God says, stop it. I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. And so we have son after son after son after son comes by, and finally, they're out of sons. And Samuel says, are there any more sons? And Jesse says, well, there remains yet, and here's one of my favorite Hebrew words, there remains yet the hakaton, which means youngest, but it's kind of a unique word that also means the runt of the litter. It says, there remains yet the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep. But it turns out to be David, God's anointed, the one after God's own heart. Now here, you're not very excited about this, but here why this is so amazing to me. Israel stood at the crossroads and chose a king. If I had been God at that moment, I may have said, I've had enough with you. I think I'm gonna work with the Philistines for a while, or maybe the Canaanites, we'll see how they do. Because you seem to keep saying, no, we're gonna go this direction. But here's what we learn about God at the crossroads. God refuses to let sin have the last word. Grace always does. God refuses to let darkness have the last word. Light has the last word. God refuses to let evil have the last word. Good does. And God even refuses to let death have the last word. But life does. By the way, that does not mean that someday you can look back and say, oh man, back there I made the wrong road and that's what God made me do. God's gonna go, what? No, like that's on you. I had other paths for you. You chose that one. But here's what we learn about God. God refuses to let that be the last word. And God has the ability to work even in the decisions that we've made in the past to redeem them. Again, not so that we'll look back someday and think that happened because God made it happen. But so we can look back and give God thanks because of the way he has transformed it and brought newness and life and goodness even out of that. And we can give God even grace and praise and thanksgiving for the way that he has redeemed that in our lives. So we often stand at the crossroads with all these voices coming at us, and God invites us to follow his. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Sometimes we stand in gaps of grace, and God gives us a moment to turn from our journey to Sheol back to a journey to life. But at the crossroads, we learn this about God. God is so creative and constantly remaking our life. So when I was in seminary, my favorite professor, who ended up really being the reason I got stuck, I ended up getting to be his TA. And so I would semester after semester sit in his classes. And every semester he would tell the same story to students, and I loved it. And now I've made it my own. There's this old book, I found a copy of it, and between you and me, the book's actually kind of boring. His lecture on it is much better than the book itself. But it's a book called It's Him Again. And the author is arguing that when the people of God first encountered God, they didn't know anything about God. And so they needed to discover, what is this God like? And so the author says they needed to develop the eyes of a master detective to say, it's him again. So he starts this way. When you open the book of Genesis, there's nothing but chaos and emptiness and void. But then God brings order out of that chaos. But then if you go just a few chapters, 11, 12, 13 chapters, there's this old couple who have heard God's voice and have followed him into the wilderness to be the father and mother of many nations. The only problem is they can't have a baby. But then finally, a 100-year-old man and a 95-year-old woman have a baby. And my professor would say, and the crowds would look on and they would say, how does this happen? How does an old couple have a baby? And he would say, the wise ones, the master detectives, they're able to say, it's him again. The one who created the universe, it's him again. And if you move forward in the story, the people are at the Red Sea. God has delivered them out of Egypt, but Pharaoh's coming to take them back. Moses raises up his staff and the waters part in two, and they cross through on dry ground, old life coming to new life. And the crowds look on and say, how does that happen? How do the seas part in two, and how do people cross on dry land? And the wise ones, the master detectives say, it's him again. It's the creator of the universe, the one who gave the baby, it's him again. They get into the wilderness and there's nothing to eat and they grumble. But then one day they wake up, one of my other favorite Hebrew words. They wake up and they find the stuff. In Hebrew, the word is manhu, manna. But the word literally means this. What is it? I don't know, let's eat it, right? Like, they get bread in the wilderness and the crowds look on and say, how does that happen? How does a place that by definition has nothing all of a sudden be a resource of life for these people? And the master detectives say, it's him again, creator of the universe, giver of the baby, the one who parts the Red Sea, he is the one who gives us daily bread. My professor would just go on and on like that through story after story in the Old Testament. Some of my favorites are like Mount Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Remember those sacrifices? They pray all day, they cut and they bleed and do all these incantations, nothing. Elijah's so cocky, douses that sacrifice, steps forward. I think in the message, the prayer is, Lord, light it. Crowds look on and say, how does that happen? It's him again. Creator of the universe, giver of the baby, part of the Red Sea, one who gives daily bread, the one who lights the sacrifice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, why aren't these guys burning? And who's this fourth figure? He would just go on like that. And then he would finally say, and then one day, riding into Jerusalem, was a carpenter from a nowhere place called Nazareth. And as he rode into Jerusalem, the crowds looked on and shouted, who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord? Who is this one that can make the blind see? Who is this one who makes the lame dance? Who is the one who loosens the tongue of the mute and makes them sing? He would say, the wise ones, the master detectives say, it's him again. The creator of the universe, the giver of the baby, the parter of the Red Sea, bread in the wilderness, consumer of the sacrifice, savior of the Hebrew children, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. It's him again. If I could add just, yeah, thank you. If I could add just one addition to my old professor's lectures, it would be this. There's some young people here today who stand at the crossroads, and between you and me, the stats are not great on millennials and Generation Z. Currently, studies say of those generations, especially the ones even raised in the church, only about 3 out of 10 of those raised in the church when they're 19 will choose to hear the voice of God and follow that trail. 7 out of 10 will at least spend some time pursuing some of those other voices. But some of you will hear that voice and you will follow it and you will find rest for your souls and you will find meaning in your life and you will find a life full of mission that not only gives you life, but extends that life into the life of others. And a world that expects nothing from you but materialism and sensuality will look on and say, how does that happen? And the wise ones, the master detectives will say, it's him again. It's him again. And some of you are in places of a mess that smell so much like partially digested shrimp cocktail. And the crowds look on and say, there is a soul headed for Sheol. But in that gap of grace, God will find for you a new direction. And the crowds will look on and say, how does that happen? How does that life that was given to so much brokenness now, how is it filled with so much life? And the wise ones, the master detectives will say, it's him again. Creator of the universe, giver of the baby, part of the Red Sea, bread in the wilderness, consumer of the sacrifice, stands with the Hebrew children, enters into our life and makes all things new. It's him again. God help us. We stand at the crossroads, probably more often than we care to admit. And we try to discern your voice in the midst of all the cacophony of other voices inviting us to pursue stories that will not bring us good, but bring us destruction. I pray for some of the young people here today or watching online. I pray, God, that in the midst of all these competing voices, that they would hear your voice clearly inviting them to come and to find rest for their souls in the pursuit of what you have for them. I pray for some who are here today who are in those gaps of grace where it feels like all that they have pursued has just fallen apart. May they know that you are the God who refuses to let sin have the last word. And may you be the God who moves, and even when we have chosen to pursue kingship, you find a way to re-narrate our lives towards goodness and wholeness. There's some here today who probably need somebody to pray with them, or maybe even today is the day where they enter into the water and they put to death that old life, and they come to a whole new life in you. They let that old story go. They enter into a story of grace. May this be their day. For we pray this in the name of the one who makes all things new. Truly, it is you again. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? On my left, there are some folks who would love to pray with you if you want to be prayed for today. And again, this might be a good day to put to death the old and come to a whole new life in Christ. They would love to help you find that way forward. Let me pray a blessing for you. If you've listened well this morning, for some of you who stand at the crossroads, there is a part of you that says, I'm not sure my life can be different than it is right now. Can I tell you something? In your own strength, you're absolutely right. It can't. But he can make all things new. And that's why this benediction is for us. And now unto him who by his power at work within us is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in us, this people he calls his church, and in Christ Jesus, now and for all generations. And God's people said, amen. Go in his peace.